Our third reading this morning is the Old Testament reading. It comes from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 8 to 16. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more. As formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you. Who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we are thankful for this time. I'm thankful, God, this morning for the gift of the church. We ask you now, Holy Spirit, to give us, God, the grace to be still and settled before you. With all, Lord, that clamors for our attention, all that, God, distracts, the big stuff, the little stuff, the really important stuff, all that weighs on us, Lord, there's so many things for our spirits to try to get past just to hear you. And so I ask for your grace and your mercy to be with us this morning, Lord. Give us a vision of Jesus, Lord. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be at work here to bring about the redemption of Easter. The work, Lord, of your cross and your resurrection, redemptive life and power, Lord, that it would be at work in us and through us, Jesus, in this time. We love you, Lord, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. It is good to be with you all this morning. We've been pressing through the Easter season for these last few weeks, looking at new creation stories. Because that is what the resurrection is all about, after all. And for the Anglicans, anyway, and for a great number of folks in the church throughout the world, Easter is a whole season, which we're now nearing close to the end of. May 19th will be the last day of Easter, and we'll pivot into Pentecost. But this whole season has been about trying to reflect on, call to mind, pay attention to the resurrection. What is it all about? Why does it matter for our lives now? He did it, you know? That's great that it happened, and it's probably has something to do with immortality. Presumably, Jesus defeated death, and so that's cool, and I guess now we all get to know that he's defeated death, and so there's a promise of immortality for us. But I think the question that always comes back to me every Easter is trying to think about resurrection and the implications of resurrection in other terms. It's not that the immortality bit doesn't matter. It does matter. I am very thankful for the fact that I too will experience resurrection, that I too will live forever, and that you will. Heaven's not a small thing. It's enough reason to be excited about a renewed and redeemed world. That's good. But it's not like we're not on pause, y'all, until we get there. So what is the resurrection about for us in the meantime? That's what the season is for. What are the implications for you when Jesus stepped out of the tomb into the garden? What does it mean for your life and my life now? And so we've been telling these new creation stories to try to remember back through the Bible, part of what was happening when Jesus stepped into the garden was an act of redemption. God was reclaiming some things. It was new creation, Paul says of Jesus. He's the first fruits of a new creation. So we know that here's a resurrected, never to die again, immortal human in the world. That's new. That's new. Even for Lazarus. Lazarus was resurrected, but did Lazarus die again? Yes. So we've seen resurrection before, but we've not seen resurrection like this. Something new had happened. And the New Testament then goes on to say that new thing has implications for all of us, for the whole world. It was an act of redemption. God reclaiming immortality for humans, yes, but not just immortality. It's not just that you'll live forever. It's not the length of your life. It's the substance of it, y'all. The quality of your life. This is what John talks about. I came that they might have life and have it everlasting, not just for a long time. Everlasting life is a substance of life, a quality of it. And the resurrection has come to secure that for us. And so we've been telling these stories both to like look at what was lost so that we can know what the resurrection was trying to reclaim. So we started in Genesis, we went through the story of creation, we went through the story of Abraham, and this week we're looking at the story of David. I said to you last week, when God met Abraham and entered into this relationship with him, that it was a creation story of sorts. God was creating, redeeming, maybe if you think about Eden, this partnership with humanity. God has always had a dream of sorts, a vision for being in the world and working with humans to make things good, keep things good. That's the way he wants it. You may take issue with that. We all might wish for and long for, I don't know, a God who is just more inclined to just do stuff on our behalf. You know, like a helicopter parent. Just like had that kind of mom energy, you know, that's just like what I have, you know, every time I go to try to teach my kid how to do something, I'm just like, let me do it. Never mind, it's a bad idea. You'll learn that later. I'm sure your teachers will teach you. Somehow you'll figure it out. This is my approach to parenting, apparently. And, you know, I sort of like wish and assume in some ways God would just, you know, fix it for us. And there's just no getting around the fact that for whatever reason, God seems to believe and know that good, as it's really good, like very good, God says. He created it and he made it very good. That goodness depends on our partnership with him, our becoming like him. We are the imago Dei. We are created in his likeness, and he wants to see his likeness reflected back to him. That's the good stuff. And so all of the Bible is about that. About God trying to reclaim our likeness to him, the imago Dei in us, our ability to like steward creation, take care of things, partner with each other, love one another the way, exercise authority the way that God wants us to. So it says in Genesis 1, for example, we talked about this a few weeks ago, God blesses humanity, men and women together, and he says to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, or exercise dominion over it. So from the very earliest pages of the Bible, there's a kind of authority that humans are meant to have. And I just want to say to you, in case you have forgotten, and I am not talking about your job right now, y'all, you are meant to have authority as a human. You have a kind of agency, a power, an ability to do things, to bring things to bear. God wants you to have that. We spend so much of our lives thinking that it's only in order to be like meaningful, in order for my life to matter, in order for me to affect the kinds of thing in the world that I hope, that I need power and position to do that. That I have to like earn enough or be of a certain title, that I have to have a certain position in order to affect that kind of change, or I have to be really loud about it. And what we're going to spend our time thinking about today is that there are all kinds of visions for how we bring about redemptive good into the world, redemptive change. All kinds of visions for what that looks like, for how to be powerful as a human. There is, however, for the Christian, a very specific vision for what that looks like, for how we do it. But the first thing is for you to know you're meant to, no matter your position, no matter what you're currently doing. God wants you to have a kind of authority in your life. We're going to see it over and over again. So things go a little like wonky on us in Genesis. Sin enters the world, and as a result of sin, all of this harmony that existed in creation prior to that becomes broken. And this is where, like, you know, just for a shorthand kind of way of thinking about it, the fabric of creation, y'all, becomes sort of infected. If you've been here on Monday nights, we've been talking about this a lot. One sort of like catchphrase for it that I've come to really appreciate, one scholar refers to it as the vandalism of shalom. Our harmony, our peace, this goodness is vandalized, it's distorted. We lose something, and all of our isms enter into the world. Racism, classism, sexism, patriarchy, dominance. This need to dominate, to enforce power through brute strength, to lord it over one another, becomes a sort of MO for humanity, which is a distorted version of the kind of authority that God intended for us to have. So all the way through all of the Bible, all the way up to David, we're working on it. And we get to David, and we get to see this like act of redemption, God trying to reclaim human authority and power for redemptive good in a very specific way. So King David, we're going to talk about him a little bit. I suspect there's probably a number of us in the room who know some things about David already, but by the time that we meet him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he's already king. He didn't start out that way, though, and how he becomes king is a really critical part of understanding what happens in 2 Samuel 7. So maybe even before that, I want to say just a little bit about kingship, because how did we get there? So David's already king, but we didn't start out having those, yeah? But we did ask for one, if you remember. All the way through from Abraham onwards, Israel is like a confederation of tribes. We're just tribes. There's no kingdom. There's no monarchy. We're ruled by judges and like people who get appointed or filled with the Spirit of God, and then they exercise military power, and they're our leaders. That's how we're led. That's how we're organized. All the way up to actually also by prophets. So there's a really famous one, maybe at this up until this point, the most famous. Anybody remember his name? Samuel. Beloved. We love Samuel. He's a really great prophet. But he gets old and he's getting ready to die. And as he's getting old and getting ready to die, Israel determines that actually we don't want him to just appoint a successor. We don't want to be led by a prophet or a judge anymore. We would like a king. We want a king because all the other nations of the world have kings. Samuel is offended by this, a little bit horrified. He can't believe that they've dared to ask him. And he says in response, "Why do you want a king? Why on earth would you want that? Do you know what they do? He's just going to take your sons and your daughters, your livestock, your land. He's going to take things from you, exploit you, and use you for his own purposes in order to make his own name great. Why would you want such a thing? Do you know how kings work?" And they, in the short, say, yes. Yes, that is precisely what I want. So, which is awesome. This is what they say, actually. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. Then we will be like all the other nations." Somebody who's been here, particularly who was here last week, why is that so tragic? If you're God, if you're Samuel, that Israel's heart cry, that our desire would be just to be like all the other nations. Because if you'll remember, this whole thing got started with a promise between Abraham and God that was specifically aimed in the polar opposite direction. That actually God was going to create out of Abraham and his descendants a distinctly unique, particular people. They were precisely not like all of the other nations, do you see? And in this distinct and particular people, God was going to bless them so that, say it, church, I'm going to bless you so that You can be a blessing. This distinctiveness, this particular way of being in the world, that is the thing I'm going to bless, and out of that is going to come blessing for the rest of the world. And now here we are in 2 Samuel saying, generations later, all we really want is to just be like everybody else. And I will say to you, church, helper for a second. When we clamor for power, political or otherwise, like everybody else, we are doing the same thing. Do we want to be like everybody else, or do we want to be the church, y'all? You decide. Do you want to be like everybody else, or do you want to be who God has called you and created you to be? It's a fair question. And it's one that everybody has to answer. But for Abraham, for David, for the church, in order for us to be who we are, in order for Israel to exist or this kingdom to exist, it had to exist a particular kind of way. Or it is nothing. God was creating something new through Abraham and now again through David. These are creation stories. We already have a monarchies. We already have kingdoms. That's not what we're creating with David. We're creating something else. So two things to know. I'll summarize for time into one thing. Time. God's MO in the world after the fall, as we call it, after sin enters the world and becomes fallen, vandalized, distorted, insert your adjective. God's MO in the world, his way of bringing about redemption, reclaiming stuff, is to enter into what is broken, to assume it, take it on, and from the inside out, to work redemptive change. That's God's way in the world. Again, if we wanted a lever-pulling, button-pushing God, I'm sorry, you don't have one. And I hate to tell you, there's not like a marketplace where you can go shop for another one. That God doesn't exist. The only God, the Lord of all creation, his way is redemptive, which means that it's incarnational. I'm going to put on what's broken. I'm going to assume it, and I'm going to work about redemptive change from the inside out. So with monarchy, for example, rather than just saying, ooh, boo, bad, kings are bad. Monarchy is bad. Even though Samuel knows this isn't the right way, we should do this a different way, God says, give them what they want. Give them a king. I'm going to work with these people, through these people, with this king, to try to work for a redemptive kingdom. At least he tried. Deuteronomy 17 gives a vision for what the king of Israel should be like. You should read it sometime. He's a king who's committed to Torah, who memorizes it every single day, a king of the word. God has a hope and a vision for what a redemptive monarchy, a redemptive authority, power could look like. And he says, all right, we'll give this a shot. Saul doesn't work out. It was our first try. And so Samuel has to go and appoint a new king. This is way before we get to 2 Samuel 7. Do you remember this story? Samuel has to go and find who has God chosen? Saul was Israel's choice. Who has God chosen to be king? And so God tells him, I want you to go to Jesse, who lives in Bethlehem. He's a Bethlehemite. He has 7 sons. I want you to go and find out of his sons, I've appointed myself a king. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem, he visits, you know the story. Jesse's excited, he lines his sons up. And the oldest is tall and impressive. And Samuel looks at him and he goes, amazing, there's a king if I've ever seen one. That is a person that we want to get behind. Look at the size of those hands. Those muscles, he's so tall and woo, shoulders, the whole thing, impressive. And he goes up there to anoint Eliab, and what does God say? Nope, not that one. And Samuel goes, all right. sorry, my apologies. It's this one, who's just a little bit shorter, but he'll do, you know? It's fine. And God says, nope, 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 all the way down the line. It's a hilarious story, because when they get to the end, and Samuel is by this point sweating full bullets, and he's like, there's got to be another one. Is there another one somewhere? And Jesse says, what does he say? Yes, there is one more, but he's very small. Literally, in the Hebrew, your Bible will say youngest. In Hebrew, on purpose, it's teeny tiny. He's very small and unimpressive. And we keep him out back with the sheep. So, David, and you're meant to laugh at it because it is hilarious. It's hilarious because we are hilarious, y'all. It's hilarious to think that height and muscles equips you to lead a people. It's hilarious that those are the things that qualify good leaders. It's silly. Silly. It's how dogs operate, not humans. There ought to be a distinctive difference between us, you know? David's out there with a sheep. He was a shepherd. And I just want to say, this is what does God say? You know the verse. Some of you know it already. God says, do not look at the appearance. Instead, what? God looks at the heart. Actually, in Hebrew, the character of a person, what's happening on the inside, mind, heart, strength of soul, that's what God's looking at. David had been out there unseen, unappreciated, as a shepherd. And I'll just tell you, this isn't like flower power stuff that's happening out here in the fields. And when you were a shepherd in the ancient world, you're every day fighting off, you know, predators. So at risk of life and limb, David has spent most of his life, his grown life anyway, fighting predators in order to protect the sheep. His own expense, risking his skin, literally, to keep them safe. And there's something about doing that in unseen ways, getting some skin in the game, being willing to put yourself out there at your own expense, to do what's right when nobody's there to clap for you, that apparently, y'all, over time, cultivates the kind of qualities in a human that God can work with to exercise authority. So God calls David, he appoints him as king. By the time we get to 2 Samuel 7, David has struggled to like legitimize his rule and reign for a lot of different reasons. But now he's getting there. And he wants to build God a house. Because God lives in a tent at this point. We have a tabernacle, but we don't have a temple. And David's embarrassed by this because if you want to legitimize your reign, how do you go about getting legitimacy as a king? You build a temple. I will build you a house. And I want you to hear me. This came from a good place. David really did want to do something good for God. It wasn't wrong. His instincts weren't wrong. God, I'm going to build you a house. And what does God say to David in response? Now, I'm going to build you a house. I will build you a house. I don't need you to legitimize me. We don't have to legitimize God. We don't have to legitimize God's authority. We don't have to legitimize God's word. The Holy Spirit, through you, will take care of all of that. Through the strength of your heart. Lives bent in the direction of redemption and redemptive love. God wants to build a house, y'all. But he's probably not going to do it the way that we want him to, or think he should even always. Here's the thing I'd like to say for you. No matter, like, maybe this can apply to all of us. The thing that sort of always captivates my heart about David is that David was just out there hanging out. You know, no ambitions to be king, no clue what was about to come for him. And so please hear me. Because in our prayer time and in my prayer time, our prayer team praying in the back this morning, and my own prayer time, somebody I do believe needs to hear. There is a kind of grace that God has prepared for you, a life and a future that God can see and is working towards that you don't yet see and can't know. Some of us have lost any ability to imagine a future, let alone a redemptive one, one where we're called to, like, and enabled by God to exercise real authority, to affect change, to be the kind of people we want to be. And so we're either, like, on the sidelines, we've opted out and just decided, you know, we probably won't ever, or we're going about it in really anxious ways. And here's what I mean by that. What's happening across our college campuses, y'all, is devastating. If you are a college student in this room, please hear me. I will meet your zeal and raise you a few. I get zeal. I get being zealous for what's right. I get wanting to put it all on the line. I get wanting to be heard. I get how frustrating it is to feel unheard. I understand it. But listen to me. Protest without a vision for peace gets us nowhere. We were called to something greater and more redemptive than protest, y'all. We were called to make peace. And so protest if you have a vision for how to make peace. I'm with you. But if you ain't got no vision for how to make peace, then all you're doing is yelling. And yelling and redemptive protest are not the same. And what's happening right now, this is what's so hard and frustrating about it. David didn't get chosen, y'all, just because he was short and weak. God didn't decide, you know what, I don't like the looks of strong, tall people. Now I'm going to use short, weak people. That's just replacement. So if our vision for what's good in the world is what, you know what, I don't like men running things anymore. Women should run things. I don't like that vision or version of government. They should have power. I'm against that and I'm for that. I'm just saying to you, that's one way of going about it. It is not the way of redemptive change. It's just not. God is looking with a different set of eyes. And that's going to require some discernment. It's going to require a church committed to the ways of Jesus, asking for the help and hope of the Holy Spirit to lead us through, y'all. And he will. He always has. When God made this crazy promise to David, there was a moment in history when it looked utterly hopeless and helpless. And yet Jesus stepped out of that grave and into the garden. And he didn't have to say it. We're supposed to hear him say without saying, "I told you so." The way of redemptive love is always the best way. It is God's way. It's patient. It's long-suffering. It's meek. It's courageous. It's bold. It's all those things. But we've got to decide that there's a better way and commit to a better way. This, like, just trying to scream louder than the people that we disagree with and silence people that we disagree with. What's ended up happening in our attempts to silence everybody who doesn't think like us is that now we're all just screaming our heads off. It's like that verse when Paul says in Galatians, if you keep on biting at each other, you're going to devour and consume one another. We've got to stop. There's a better way. So for the work of the church, for these next few weeks, for us to think about what does it mean to be Easter people? What does it mean to exercise authority in the way of Jesus? What did Jesus try to reclaim for us when he stepped out of that tomb on Easter morning? A kingdom, y'all. We are meant to rule and reign with God. That is a fact. But your vision of it and my vision of it has to ultimately take a knee to God's vision, to his way. So we're just going to have to keep bringing our hopes, our best attempts, our strategies, and putting them at the feet of Jesus and saying, like, you're the boss. You're king and I'm not. Show us the way. Help us, Holy Spirit. Yeah. Don't give up. Don't disengage. Don't unplug from your life or from stuff happening in the world. Learn the way of redemption. Learn the way of Jesus. Let him teach you. He's a good teacher. Holy Spirit, lead us, Lord, and teach us, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to submit our visions, God, of what is right and best to you. Help us, Lord, to submit our kind of hopeless visions for our own lives and ourselves. Lord, help us submit them to you. I pray, Jesus, this morning that you would give us, Lord, a renewed hope and vision for ourselves and for a way of being in the world, making peace in the world. Lead us, Jesus. You are our good King. In your name, Lord, we pray and do all things. In Jesus' name.